Well, in the last couple of weeks, there's been several reports of what I'm going to term as unusual cruelty and violence in the news. Won't go into all the different reports, but I'm sure most of you have heard about the Al-Qaeda terrorists in Iraq who took about 200 Iraqi prisoners of war. There actually were soldiers in the Iraq army. Marched them out to a field, bound their hands behind their back, had them lay down on the ground, and then one by one executed them in cold blood. That just took place in the last 10 days. Have you ever wondered what goes on in the mind of a violent person? Why do people commit such atrocities against another fellow human being? Even a human being they don't even know. I think the violence in society and the violent in society can serve as a case study for us regarding the corrosive effects of sin. When sin is indulged in and not resisted, the violent obviously go to extremes that I would hope that none of us would go to, and yet the same dangerous tendencies that take a violent person to the extremes that they go to operate within each of our hearts to a lesser extent. The act of violence is always born first in a thought. And for those who argue that thoughts are harmless and they're not doing damage to anybody, doesn't understand how dangerous they truly are. In fact, to ignore the thought life and to ignore the early onset of sin before it moves to its horrible end is to follow the way of death. But wisdom shows us how to escape. Wisdom shows us how to experience life. So if you could open your Bibles to Proverbs 4. We have been working our way through the book of Proverbs, and today we come to chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So, Father, as we come again now to the scriptures, we ask for insight. I ask for your help. Help me to explain it clearly as I ought. But to all of us, Lord, give us faith, give us clarity, give us conviction, and especially give us the power of the Holy Spirit to actually follow through in what you are saying to us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we get into the meat of the text today, I just want to make a few observations. If you look at verse 1, hear, O sons, the father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Then go down to verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. And then verse 20, my son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. We have three calls to listen. So we find that this chapter has really three conversations between the parent and child, three teaching sessions. From there, we notice something else. Notice how much weight is given all the way through this chapter to verbal communication with words. Okay, now that sounds like an obvious statement, but let me show this to you. Verse 1, a father's instruction. Verse 2, precepts. Verse 2, teachings. Verse 4, taught. Words, commandments. Verse 5, words of my mouth. Verse 10, my words. Verse 11, taught. Verse 13, instruction. Verse 20, my words and sayings, etc. In other words, words matter. Wisdom comes to us and values come to us in our whole way we think about life and our worldview. They come to us not just by observing and not just by experiencing and not just by even great examples or even bad examples. But it takes words to change people. Values are communicated through carefully constructed arguments and appeals and teachings. I mean, we have a spoken message that uses words every Sunday. I wouldn't spend half my week preparing a message for you every Sunday if we didn't believe that words matter, that words change people. That's why we care about the words that we sing. There's lots of worship songs that we don't sing in this church that have great music, that are will get you moving. But that's not what we're about here. We're about music with solid theological words, words that are Christ-centered. We want to be singing as Christians songs that a Muslim or a Unitarian or a Jehovah's Witness could not sing in good conscience. Because it's all about Christ and the cross. Wordless music touches people emotionally, yes, but it doesn't direct them anywhere. Wordless music is like a body without a skeleton. There's no shape. You can't do anything with it. You need words to music to communicate and change people. The final observation I want to make before we really get into the text is something that we've noticed really, I hope you've noticed from the very beginning of Proverbs, and that is that all this teaching about wisdom is found in the home. It's not primarily between the Sunday school teacher and the student. It's not the teacher out there. It's not the professor. It's the father and son and daughter. It's in the home. And it's not just done in the home, this vital instruction for living life. is not just in the home, but it's presented with many reasons for the importance of the teaching. All the way through, we saw that in the last chapter, chapter 3, we saw that in chapter 2, and now we see it again in chapter 4 that really the real meaty part of Proverbs starts in chapter 10. And we're going to get into some important teaching before then, but the real teaching really starts in chapter 10. But a third of the book is spent on showing the value of wisdom, giving reasons why the son should pay attention. Parents, can I just speak to you for a moment? Have you ever explained the why the gospel is so important to understand and respond to your children? It's not enough to explain the gospel. We have to understand why the gospel matters. Have you ever explained to them why you come to church? Do they know why you don't watch certain movies and certain movies you do watch? Do they know why apologizing after you do wrong is so important? Do they know why keeping commitments matters? Do they know why sacrifice for others is worth it? Do you address the why as you communicate to your children, or do you just focus on the what? What we find in chapter 4 is words being conveyed carefully, deliberately, and clearly through parents in the home, using reasons and arguments to persuade the children of the supremacy of the way of wisdom. Because the Bible says folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And it says after that, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from them. Discipline and teaching is needed to get the folly out of us. Nobody is naturally wise. Everyone is naturally foolish. And the reality is when this deliberate, consistent, I'm going to say, even habitual teaching is absent in the home, what happens is children gather the ingredients for their life brew, as it were, from all kinds of sources. They figure out what their kind of their worldview and what matters from the TV, from school friends, from magazines, from public opinion, and even from their own twisted desires. These are all very unhelpful. This is not the way. Life is not supposed to be learned that way. On the contrary, what our text teaches us today is that life is learned from those we love. Life, how to really live life, it's learned from those we love. Okay, so I think those of us who have been here for a while, we get the fact that training, the main training of children, is supposed to be taking place not at the church, but in the home, okay? But the question is what? What exactly are we supposed to be covering with our kids when we invest into their lives? Well, this chapter tells us. This chapter gives us three large categories that need to be continually emphasized. They need to be continually emphasized between parent and child their whole life. When the parent is a grandfather, he needs to be in reinforcing this with their children and then grandchildren. These are three massive lessons. Number one, we must receive truth. There has to be a reception to truth. Number two, we have to retain what we receive. We have to retain truth because we can lose it. And number three, we have to reject error. So let's look at these one by one. Number one, point number one, life begins by receiving truth. The theme of this chapter is life. How to get life. Life begins by receiving truth. Now, each of the three conversations that the father has with his son or sons, as it is in verse 1, each of the conversations begins with an appeal for the child to listen. Hear, my son, a father's instruction. Be attentive. Then down in verse 10, hear my son and accept my words. Then over at verse 20 and 21, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Well, how exactly do parents get their children to take their words seriously? Because we all know this, if you've been a parent, you kind of know it if you've been a child too, on the other side. You know that just saying, this is important, listen, treat this seriously, isn't enough to convince anyone. Well, it's interesting, when we look at the text, Solomon uses two interesting devices to persuade his child that what he's saying to him is of supreme importance. He has to be sharp, focus. And the two things he uses are this: the power of proven tradition and the power of his own example. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, here's Solomon, King Solomon, meeting with his son, getting him ready to be a king someday, and now he reminisces about his time with King David and Bathsheba, his mother. He reminisces about a time many, many years previous when he was very young. And what he says here is he's bringing the son into something that he received from his father. He says, he passes on the words of David to his son. He's letting him know that what he's saying to him isn't just made up from him. He's passing on a tested and vibrant tradition of truth. He's really just letting the son know, listen, what I'm giving you, someone gave me. It's a deposit. It's a baton. We're in this relay race. I received it at one time. I'm giving it to you. Don't drop it. In essence, what he's saying to his son is this: my son, this is my legacy to you. Guard it with your life. Take it in. Make it part of you so that when the time comes, you'll be able to pass it on to your son or daughter. He lets them know that what's going on in this instruction is something much bigger than just two people. And he further reinforces the importance of the words by demonstrating that he has personalized what his father's passed on to him. His example shows, it's basically saying, look, son, look at me. I remember what my dad said to me. I paid attention. You see? Look at verse 4. He, of course, as David, taught me, Solomon, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live, get wisdom, get insight. And on it goes to the end of verse 9. He lets his son know that he remembers what his dad told him. The words of verses 4 to 9 are originally David's, but now they've become part of Solomon's heart vocabulary. And he passes them on just as he received them. I don't know if you've ever thought about this fact that when you are engaged in training your children and investing in your children, you're part of a heritage, a heritage that stretches into the past. And if you do this earnestly and rightly, a heritage that will stretch into the future long after you're gone. It's a tried and true tradition of wisdom. It's so important to realize that what we're passing on, one generation, all we have to have is one generation drop the baton and the race is over. We lose. It can be passed on for, for years and years. You've heard me give this illustration before, but I'll say it again. I remember going many years ago to New Brunswick for a big family reunion on Joanne's side of the family. There was originally 12 children. So it was her, I don't know, it was about four generations back where there was 12 children. And of those 12 children, one of them turned away from the Lord. Amazingly, 11 trusted in the Lord. And what we were meeting with was we were meeting with all the descendants of those 12 children. And here's the thing that was amazing. Virtually everyone that was descended from the 11 were Christians. Everybody in the family line of the one that did not believe were non-Christians. Amazing. It hit me like a ton of bricks, the power of one person turning away, one person apostatizing from the faith has affected 30 people, 40 people. That's what Solomon is communicating to his son. Don't drop the baton. This involves more than just your life and your faith. What you do with these things is going to affect descendants that come out of you, one way or the other. And what we really find from this is that not only did Solomon receive what David told him, but he obviously retained it because he was able to say it to his son, say it with clarity to his son. He had held it, thought about it, meditated on it, nurtured on it. So let's move then from point one, which is the importance of receiving truth. Life begins by receiving truth. Life grows by retaining it. There's something about nurturing things that we've learned that causes life to grow in us. I'll tell you, I've lived long enough now where I am absolutely amazed by how many truths that were very precious to me at one point in my life, I've lost them. I mean, I can think of truths that I could have told you in my sleep. I was so familiar with them 25 years ago. And yet over the passage of time, I just kind of let them slip from my fingers, and by passive neglect, slowly they became more fuzzy in my thinking. I can remember looking at certain passages of scripture. You'd have to see my Bible's all marked all over the place. And I'll sometimes come across a verse and I'll have something little scribbled in the side of it, and I knew that verse was very meaningful to me. I can't for the life of me remember why I thought it was so meaningful when I come across my little gibberish on the side, because I haven't thought about it. I haven't retained it. And much more important than just the loss of kind of knowledge, there were gains spiritually. I have seen that sometimes I seek God, I'm diligent, I see real gains in certain areas of my life spiritually. I would say of all the areas that I've seen this, it's in the area of prayer. There's been times in my life where I've really been doing well in my prayer life, in my intercessory life, but then it's so easy to let it just slip. And then I come back and I think, wow, I've slipped. I'm far away from what I was 3 years ago. You see, learning truth is not like learning to ride a bicycle. It's not once you got it, you got it. It's more like working out with weights. If you snooze, you lose. You try not working out with weights. If you're working out with weights regularly, you try not working out with weights for 1 year or 2 years, and all that hard-earned muscle and all that fitness and all that cardio strength that you have, gone. The only way to retain muscle is to keep working it. The reality, my friends, is it isn't enough to just learn something. You have to retain it. You have to keep it. It's like food. You gotta do something with it. You gotta put it in the fridge. You gotta put it in the freezer. If you leave it on the counter, it goes bad. We have to guard what we have or we will lose it. So the question is, okay, then how do we do that? Well, how do we retain truth? Well, the text tells us. Look at verses 21 to 23. It says, speaking of these wisdom teachings, let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Verse 21 says, don't let it escape you. But verse 23 tells us the way that we do that. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance. We retain truth. We retain teachings by guarding our heart. Now, most of you know me. If you know me any at all, you know that I'm organized. Well, I can't even say it. See, I'm so disorganized I can't even say the word. Organizationally challenged, along with several other challenges that I have in life. I try. But the truth is, just about every month when I'm filling out my expense report, there are receipts missing. And that just means, of course, that I have to swallow those expenses because I can't validate them because I lost the receipt or I misplaced it somewhere. I'm a little casual, it appears. I don't try not to be, but somehow receipts get away on me. On the other hand, I've never lost my passport. Never. In fact, Joanne will tell you that I regularly ask her where the passport is. And she says, it's in the file. And I says, can you show it to me, please? Yes, I'm a little OCD. Brett, I know what you're thinking. I'm hard to live with, okay? And so she comes out and she produces it for me. And I touch it. I open it. And it's not fake. And it's the real one. Okay, put it back. Okay, I don't lose my passport. And the reason is that I really need my passport to get across into the States, where I go regularly. I take care of my passport in a way that I don't take care of my receipts, because I place a value on my passport that I don't place on my receipts. My receipts have value, cost me money if I don't keep them all, but this one matters more. And because it matters more, much more to me personally, it doesn't get lost. See, what verse 23 reminds us, keep your heart with all vigilance, it reminds us that the key to the visible life is the invisible life. Before we behave outwardly, we think inwardly. The inner person determines the outer person. And what we retain, we retain it not just in the memory or something, that's important too. We retain it in our heart by treating something as precious. The way we don't let it slip away is we keep it in our hearts. We think about it. We mull over it. We revisit it. And in fact, we also, just by living it, it keeps it strong. You know, I told you once before that one of the concerns that I have for our church is that we're not growing by seeing a lot of people come to Christ, okay? I'll tell you why that's a concern for me. Because, I mean, obviously all of us would like to see the church growing numerically and things like that, but that's not my main concern about it. My main concern about it is this, is if we are not actively sharing our faith, we are losing the gospel. It doesn't matter if we teach it accurately week by week. It doesn't matter if we study it in our small groups or you're reading the right books. If you are not sharing your faith, you're losing the faith. One of the ways we retain the gospel isn't just by having it rehearsed in messages week after week. We retain the purity of the gospel by sharing it with others. We believe in its truths as we tell others about it. So, we must pass on to our children the importance of receiving the important things of God that we're trying to pass on to them, and we have to also teach them that it isn't just enough to hear it once or twice, but they have to retain it. They have to have ways of refrigerating the food we're giving them or freezing it so it doesn't go bad. But there's also a negative side. That's the positive side. There's a negative side that we also have to teach our children. When you open the door to your home and invite people in, it's because you want them to come in. It's they're your friends, but you also lock the door. You lock the door when you go away on vacation, or you lock the door often when you're asleep at night because you want to keep certain people out. Everybody's not welcome in. Yeah, you want people to come in, but there's some people, like thieves, you want out. When you drink a glass of water, you open your mouth to let the water go in, but when you're swimming, you've got lots of water there, but you don't want that water to go in your mouth. You keep your mouth closed. And so there are some things that we have to learn to, on some cases, accept and open our hearts to, and other times, close our mouth to, close our heart to, reject. It's an essential part of godliness. The Christian life isn't all about love. The Christian life is also about hate, hating evil. We are to love righteousness and hate evil. You can't really love righteousness if you don't hate evil. So, our first point was life is begun by receiving truth, and then life grows by retaining truth. But point number three is life is preserved by rejecting error. Life is preserved by rejecting error. I've already mentioned that what's at stake here is life itself, not just physical life. Look at verse 4. It talks about, keep my commands and live. Verse 13, keep hold of instruction and do not let it go. Guard it, for she is your life. Verse 22 and 23, for they are life to those who find them. Verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What you're passing on to your child when you're passing on their tradition of wisdom is nothing less than life. The essence of life, it isn't just physical life where we're alive. You can be alive and dead at the same time. It's the essence of what it means to be fully alive. The amazing thing is, and we all know this is true because we've all experienced it, that wickedness is often appealing. It seems to offer life. It's a counterfeit life. But wickedness seems to offer life. It offers excitement sometimes and adventure and even love. And the path of obedience and righteousness can seem kind of dull in comparison. But it is an illusion, my friends. And to make this point, Solomon brings out two truths about sin that are always true. Number one, sin is addictive. Sin is addictive and gradually controls the mind completely. The more one indulges in sin, the more the mind gets taken over by sin. Sin is addictive. And number two, sin is blinding. Sin has a blinding effect, and the more it is walked into, the deeper you walk into sin, the more blind you become to life, the more blind you become to yourself, eventually losing all traces of self-understanding. Note first the addictive qualities of sin in verse 16 and 17. It says, they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Bruce Waltke is my favorite commentator on Proverbs. There's a few commentaries that I have in my library that I just love. I read them for edification, and his is one of them. He has studied the book of Proverbs. He's considered one of the preeminent Old Testament scholars, certainly in North America and even the world, perhaps. He has studied the book of Proverbs for 30 years. And reading his commentary is just absolutely brilliant when you read it. He's got so much insight into a book of insight. And this is what he has to say about verses 16 and 17. He says, sin is so addictive that at night its victims cannot sleep unless they forge evil. And then by day they nourish themselves in executing their plans. Evil has become their real nature. Fearful self-preservation at the expense of others has become the necessary condition of their existence. You see, I started this message talking about violence. How can people go about actually killing somebody in cold blood? Well, you have to understand that murder is the end result of a long progression of evil that started out with something that seemed much less dangerous. Perhaps a resentment that eventually morphs into a fixed hatred, and then eventually a settled prejudice, and eventually murder. Sin almost always starts small and slowly grows like a virus, getting larger and larger and larger until it can take over the life. This relates to every one of our sins. Every sin is like this. Whether it's greed or lust or laziness or controlling others, or whatever it is, the particular sins that you struggle with, sin is like a drug. It offers pleasure. It offers an escape. It seems to deliver at the beginning. It always does. There's enough payoff with sin at the beginning that it seems to deliver. But gradually, it goes from serving us to changing the dynamic where it becomes the master and we become the slave. Every lustful thought would be adultery if it could. Every self-righteous feeling would be horrible slander and gossip that would ruin others if only we would allow it. Every greedy thought would exploit and rob others through dishonesty if only we let it go there. Every feeling of being excluded and resenting it would lead us to cut off all of long-term friendships as revenge if we let it. You see, sin always hungers for a more depraved expression of itself, a deeper hold on the life, if only we will let it. When we see people committing great sins at the end, the violent side, the scandalous side, it's the end result of a progression. And on top of that, Solomon teaches his son that sin not only binds, but it also blinds. Note that in verse 19. It says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The amazing thing is this, that not only does sin slowly change the dynamic where it is no longer serving you, but you are serving it. But the more you are serving sin, the deeper you are entrenched into sin slavery, the more you become incapable of seeing that you're entrenched in sin slavery. The reality is, when you go into a pitch dark room and you try to make your way around, you're not going to be able to see. You're bumping into things. Even if you know the room well, oftentimes when I turn off the light and close the door to our bedroom, it's absolutely pitch black in our room. We've got all these thick curtains over, I kind of know the way. I know the way. I can kind of say four steps and to the right and over here and you know. But inevitably, I poke myself or bump. You know, you just don't see things as clearly in the dark. But when the light's on, I'm not poking into things all over the place. I go around them. It's just the way it is. That the deeper the slavery, the less we see. The more light there is, the clearer it is. The easier it is to navigate. Those who indulge in sin become morally confused and actually celebrate what's evil. We see that in our city right now. You can celebrate what is evil when you're in deep darkness. The right response is clear. It's found in verse 14 and 15. And these two verses are remarkable verses. In two verses, there are six commands. Solomon is making it really clear. This really matters. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk on the way of do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. He's compounding commands. He's saying, listen, don't do this. Don't do this. Avoid the path, and you'll avoid where it leads. Don't open the bottle, you'll never drink the poison. What we really find here is the classic teaching that we find in the New Testament on putting on and putting off. Putting off wrong and putting on right. Especially we find this in the writings of Paul. It appears that Paul was steeped in the Old Testament, and we know he was. It appears that he was steeped in these verses. And now in the New Testament, he as the great spiritual father is now instructing his spiritual children. And he teaches them the same lessons about throwing away the filthy clothes, taking off the things that are hindering them and blocking them and stopping them, and putting on that which is righteous instead. But as Paul so often does, he puts a new twist on it. He puts a new twist on the formula. Let me show you what I mean. In Romans 13, I'll read this in a second. I was reminding my family around family devotions this week that the great church father, Augustine, was converted through this section of Scripture. It's not your typical passage of Scripture you'd think that would lead people to Christ, but this is how he came to Christ. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See, what he says is, we cast off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light. And what is that armor? What is that armor that protects us? Well, we find the armor is none other than Jesus himself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, Christ is the wisdom of God. Deliverance from sin, all deliverance from sin, comes from the great deliverer, the one who delivered us by giving of himself and dying on a cross, a cursed cross for us. The very one that was absolutely committed to delivering us from the penalty of sin and the charges and the wrath of God, the same one is fully committed to delivering us from sin's stranglehold in our life and our daily lives. So how do we do this? How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? That all sounds great, Tim, but what on earth does that mean? Well, I believe it begins with prayer. We ask Christ, as I spoke about at prayer meeting this week, we ask Christ to come and strengthen our inner being through his Holy Spirit so that his presence and power would be pervasive in our life. That's Ephesians 3, verses 15 and 16. We ask his godly virtues to fill our life. We ultimately function in his name. We pray in his name, yes, but we're supposed to actually live in his name. We are to do all things as representing him. As the scripture says here, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you will help us to know how to not drop the baton. It isn't just families that do this, it's churches. Churches that were one time faithful to the word can easily drift over time and become watered down, fluffy. And eventually they can actually not only get watered down, they can actually lose the gospel itself. They can become just religious organizations. Lord, this can happen to churches. It can happen to denominations. It can certainly happen to families. And it can happen to individuals. So I pray, Father, I ask, please, first of all, I ask that our church would not drift from the gospel. We wouldn't drift from the truth. We would be culturally relevant, but that wouldn't be what drives us. We would be driven by the truth of the Word of God and the gospel. What would be our message always would be Christ and Him crucified. And then I pray, Father, for the families in our church. I know people live busy lives. They have many pressures. They're tired. They often feel discouraged about their own lives. They often, I know, having met with so many fathers over the years, they feel incompetent when it comes to sharing biblical truth with their families. But I pray, Father, I ask in Jesus' name, please, I pray that the fathers in this church would not drop the baton by maybe even worse, never even giving them the baton. Giving them a good education, yes. We give our kids so many things, but sometimes the most important things, we it just doesn't get there. Lord, I ask for grace. I ask for grace for every single father and every single mother in this congregation right now. That they would diligently instruct their children, line upon line, carefully, persuasively, with reasons, with earnestness. And that the next generation would take the truth and live it. And live it in such a way and retain it in such a way that they would pass it on to the next generation after them. What a wonderful thing it would be if 3, 4, 5 generations from now, when most of us are dead, the truths that we are preaching here today are still being preached in this church. We ask for that, Father. And I just finally want to pray for just encouragement. When we read about doing this in the name of Christ, that it isn't just a way to do it, it's the target, it's also the means. That in Christ's name, through his power, through all that he is, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we live this way. Lord, cloak us with Christ, I pray. And give us wisdom, Lord. We're seeking wisdom as a church. Give us wisdom and help us to know how to pass it on to our kids. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.